With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
This week I heard the story of a defense attorney whose client was on trial for murdering his wife. And I mean, there was an overwhelming boatload of evidence. There was blood evidence. There was fingerprint evidence. They had done their Google search and text messages search and everything, pointed the finger and laid the blame on the husband. There was just one problem. The authorities had never found the body of the supposedly deceased woman. The defense attorney knew that all the evidence showed his client's guilt, so in the closing arguments, he took a long shot. He said, "I know that everything points to my client's guilt, but I've got one thing. They never found the body because the woman's not dead." He said, "My private investigator has located her. She's in the courtroom lobby. She's going to walk through the back doors on my cue. 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. And the doors didn't open. Nobody walked through the back, but the defense attorney said, "All 12 of you in the jury box were looking at that back door. That's proof you have reasonable doubt that the woman's even dead. You must acquit my client." Well, the jury was out less than 5 minutes when they came back with a unanimous verdict of guilty. The defense attorney jumped to his feet. "This isn't fair. This is unjust. Why, all 12 of you, indeed everybody in the courtroom was looking at the back door. Don't even believe that the woman's really dead." And the jury foreman said, "Your client wasn't looking." Reasonable doubt is an integral part of our legal system. If we didn't have in criminal proceedings that you have to be guilty beyond a reasonable doubt, then a lot of innocent people would be wrongly convicted. Reasonable doubt is part of the criminal justice system, but doubt, whether reasonable or not, is also an unavoidable part of the Christian life. I dare say that if you've been saved any length of time, you have doubted. You've had occasion to doubt the Word of God. You've doubted the goodness of God. You've doubted the promises of God. Maybe even doubted the salvation of God. As we move into this 11th chapter, it's a new section in Matthew's gospel. Jesus has called and commissioned his 12 apostles. He sent them out on a mission trip. And our Lord, according to verse 1, departs on a teaching and preaching mission of his own. And while he's there, continuing to perform a host of signs and wonders, two men come. They are ambassadors, messengers, representatives from John the Baptist. From Herod's prison, John has sent them with a question. "Jesus, are you really the one that's to come? Are you the Christ? Are you really the Messiah? Or should we be looking for another Savior?" Now, thankfully, in the Lord's response, he gives both clarity and compassion. He doesn't rebuke John, he answers the question. And in our Lord's response, he shows us how to find the key of faith, to put it in the prison cell of doubt, and find freedom from that prison. And I'm glad that through the pages of Scripture, he hung that key of faith like the key at the Mayberry jail. It's well within reach. And anybody in the prison of doubt today can grab that key of believing faith and find liberty through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we think about the issue of doubt in the life of a believer, I want to wrap our study around three things. We're going to examine the reality of doubt, the reasons for doubt, and the remedy for doubt. Let's start by thinking about the reality of doubt. Now, when it comes to the issue of assurance, having rock-ribbed, stainless steel confidence in the Word and work of God, there are basically two extreme camps. There are some who say that it's impossible to really know There are others who will say it's impossible for a believer to ever doubt. One says you can never know, and the other says that you will always know, and both are as wrong can be. Nearly 20 years ago, a well-known preacher stood in this very pulpit and proclaimed that the devil will never make you doubt, that doubt is the work of the Holy Spirit. The only problem is that's not true. I believe if you have never doubted your salvation, never doubted the promises of God, never questioned His goodness, is He really who He said He was? Will He really do what He promised He would do? If you've never doubted that, you're probably not saved. If you are saved, you haven't been saved very long. If you are saved and you've been saved for a while, you don't think about spiritual things very often. There is in this text the reality of doubt. Now, let me just mention a couple of things about this reality. First, the text of the Bible. For you see, we don't get our theology off the back of a box of Kellogg's Apple Jacks. We get ours from the pages of the Word of God. And when it comes to whether a genuine believer can have doubts about God, we don't want to just listen to a mere mortal man. We want to know what does the Word of God have to say. And we find clear indication that John the Baptist doubted the identity of Christ. Not permanently, not fully and finally, but at least temporarily. His mind, his heart, his soul was filled with doubt. Now, when the New Testament speaks about doubt, it is almost exclusively talking about a believer. In fact, if you study the word doubt in the New Testament, there's only one time it's even used to refer to an unbeliever, and it's in a rather unique way in and of itself. It's as if you have to believe something before you can doubt it. I mean, I've never had anybody come to me and say, "Pastor, I doubt my salvation because I reject the gospel, I don't believe in God, and I sure don't believe in Jesus." Nobody's ever said that. Because in order to have a doubt, you have to, first of all, have some reason to believe. I need to point out that doubt and unbelief are not the same thing. Doubt and unbelief are radically different. It's impossible for a Christian to actually have unbelief. Belief is a prerequisite to salvation. Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." He told the Romans, and thereby us, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. Jesus spoke of salvation in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So a genuine Christian cannot have unbelief, but we can experience the reality of doubt. Doubt says, "I'm struggling to believe." Unbelief says, "I refuse to believe." Doubt is a question lifted in prayer. Unbelief is a fist lifted in anger. For the child of God, the texts of the Bible speak of the reality of doubt. In fact, did you know there's a whole book of the Bible written under divine inspiration to tell Christians who have believed how they can know that they're genuinely saved? I mean, there's a whole book of the Bible written to Christians who might struggle with doubt. It's the book of 1 John. And the theme verse is found in 1 John 5:13. "These things have been written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." So here's belief. But John, by divine inspiration, knows that you can believe in the name of the Son of God, but not really know that you have eternal life. The writer of Hebrews talks about full assurance, once referencing full assurance of faith, once writing about a full assurance of hope. But I ask this morning, what about those times and what about those texts when our assurance of hope is not full and our assurance of faith is not full? I want to show you just a few of those texts, and just three of them here in the Gospel of Matthew. Do you remember when Jesus was walking on the water and Simon Peter came walking to him on the water, and then Simon took his eyes off the Lord, put him on the waves, and started to sink? In Matthew 14, 31, immediately Jesus stretched out to him and caught him by the hand and said to him, O ye of little faith, why did you doubt? This is an apostle of Christ who said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He preached the sermon of Pentecost. 3,000 people got saved in one service, wrote two books of the Bible, and was the human source of information to John Mark, who wrote the Gospel of Mark. This was an apostle of apostles, and yet Jesus said, why do you have such little faith? Child of mine, why are you doubting? Now, don't get too hard on Simon Peter. He's the only man beside Jesus that ever walked on water. Did you know you can have enough faith to walk on water and still be vexed with the reality of doubt? On one occasion near the end of our Lord's life, he cursed a fig tree, and the fig tree withered away. The disciples were amazed by that. And in Matthew 21, 21, Jesus answered and said to them, Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt. Now, why would he have to tell people who have faith not to doubt? Because you can have believing faith and still have doubt. He says, you've got to have faith and do not doubt. If you do now, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but you can tell the mountain be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. But the most remarkable occasion of doubt is found after the resurrection of our Lord. Upon the Mount of Ascension in Matthew 28, 17, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some what? Doubted. Now, to be sure, the Lord wants you to have a no-so salvation and a no-so faith. But it is possible to be saved and have doubt. Not according to the preacher, but according to the text of the Bible. There's a second thing I want to show you about this reality, and that is the testimony of the believer. Now, again, in our congregation, we do not base our doctrinal positions on personal experiences, on personal testimonies. But our experiences, do they not so frequently affirm and confirm the truth that we find in the Bible? I mean, I base my doctrine on the pages of Scripture, but I see it lived out and played out a lot in the mirror. And the testimony of every believer in this room, if you're honest with yourself and honest with God, you have seasons of doubt. It's such a common question that in more than 3 decades of pastoral ministry, I don't know that a single month has gone by that somebody hadn't sat in my office or these days sent a text message or an email dealing with the questions of doubt, struggling with assurance. The late evangelist Billy Graham frequently said that of all the letters that he received from around the world, that those who are questioning their salvation, struggling with assurance of faith, outranked all the rest. I talked to a preacher friend this week on Friday. And as preachers will often do, I said, what are you preaching Sunday? He asked the same question. I told him, I'm preaching about the prison of doubt. He said, oh, that'll be a good one. He said, I don't get questions about anything more than I get questions about Christians struggling with doubt. Now, lest you think that John the Baptist doubted because he was a weak believer, look down at the 11th verse. We didn't read it this morning. We'll get to it next lesson. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, verse 11, among them that are born of women, of those of just natural, mortal birth, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. That's pretty high cotton when Jesus says, you're the greatest man of natural birth that's ever walked on the face of the earth. I tend to think that he turns to the crowd after he answers John's question and says, Now, in case y'all overheard that, and y'all are wondering if John is not the great prophesied forerunner that he claimed to be, let me make it clear. You can be the greatest man ever born of woman and still have a question like the one that John just posed. This is John the Baptist. The one who even before he laid his eyes on Jesus, his first praise of Jesus was in utero. Do you remember when Mary, newly pregnant with the Christ child, goes to visit her cousin Elizabeth, who's pregnant with John the Baptist? When John the Baptist, in his preborn state, which, by the way, this ought to by itself settle the question of the sanctity of human life and the horror of abortion. John, still in his mother's womb, came into that close proximity with the Son of the living God, and he was filled with the Holy Ghost and leapt inside his mother's womb. And then when he got old enough to talk, oh my, what did he say about his cousin and Savior Jesus? John spent a good portion of his preaching ministry telling everybody he was not the Christ. He says, not me. Then they said, well, who are you then? He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the path of the Lord. He said, I baptize you with water, but one mightier than me is coming. His fan is in his hand, and he's going to purge his floor, gather the wheat into the barn. He's going to baptize you with either the Holy Ghost or with fire. John was constantly saying, one mightier than me is coming. He's coming behind me, but he's actually before me. And I'm not even, you think I'm a good guy? I'm not even worthy to stoop over and unlatch the sandals off his feet. And one day down by Chile, Jordan, he raised his finger and said of the Lord Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He spent his whole life saying, it's not me, it's him. It's not me, it's him. It's him, it's him, it's him, it's him. It's Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. But now for some reason he says, Jesus, is it really you? Are you really the one who should come? Or should we look for another? Teaching on this passage, John Piper writes that even with his doubts, there remained in John a deep, unshakable trust in Jesus. Jesus would tell him the truth. He just needed to hear from him again. You see, John doesn't go to the ways of the world. He doesn't send these two disciples to the Pharisees or the scribes or the Sadducees or the Sanhedrin. He knows that even in the moment of doubt, as he's struggling to claim the promises of God, he sends his disciples to the right place. And by the way, Jesus is not shaken by your doubt. Take your doubt along with your cares and burdens and lay them at the feet of Jesus. His back is strong enough to handle it. He can take it. And John sends his disciples to the right place. The Bible says that in the New Jerusalem, the eternal city of God, there are going to be 12 foundation stones. Those 12 stones will each have the name of one of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. That means when we get to the eternal city of God, there's going to be a foundation stone there etched, perhaps by the very finger of God. It's going to say Thomas, who we call Doubting Thomas. I think Thomas gets a bad rap. In fact, if we were in a business meeting, I want to say, Brother Moderator, I move that we change the nickname of Thomas from Doubting Thomas to Regular Thomas. Plain old Thomas. Average Thomas. Like me, Thomas. When you look in the text of the Bible and you examine the testimony of the believer, you understand the reality of doubt. The second truth I want to show you in this passage are the reasons for doubt. What exactly would cause doubt in the life of a Christian? There are numerous examples of what I would call enemies of assurance. We don't have time to discuss each of them today, but I want to bring three of them before you. First of all, is a pattern of disobedience. I did not say that mere disobedience will make you doubt your salvation or doubt the promises of God, because all we like sheep have gone astray. We all continue to sin and fall short of the glory of God. And John says to Christians that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. I'm not talking about the slip and fall. I'm talking about the habit, the lifestyle, the practice and pattern of disobedience. I'm talking about the one who would say that I'm saved, but you have not come out from among them. You have not made yourself separate. you do touch regularly, habitually the unclean thing. And wonder why you cannot have assurance of your salvation. Lean in close and listen. Other than demonic attack itself, the biggest cause of doubt in the life of a Christian is spelled S-I-N. Teaching on this subject in the past, I've given you a statement that disobedience leads to doubt. Carnality leads to confusion, and wickedness leads to wondering. Because you see what happens when a genuine Christian starts getting away from God, you're living like Lot. You're getting away from the Lord like Samson. Like David with his infamous sin with Bathsheba. Not only do you disobey God, not only do you violate the commands of God, but in the process, you give the devil a spiritual baseball bat to slap beat you up with it. He is described, the devil is, as an accuser of the brethren. And sometimes he accuses us by lying, but sometimes he can accuse me by telling the truth. Sometimes he can accuse you by telling the truth. Now, it's not the whole truth of the gospel, but it is the truth about you. You did say it. You really did look at that. You really did do that. You. And when we live in a pattern of disobedience, that's when the devil comes to accuse us, and we've given him the right and the evidence to use against us to say things like this. Oh, Mr. Christian, are you? Oh, godly school teacher, are you? I see that coffee cup you got on your desk. It says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Wonder what them folk up at the church would say if they knew what you just did. Oh, Mr. Sunday school teacher. You got everybody in your class fooled? You ain't got me fooled. I know what you thought. I saw what you did. Don't tell me you're a Christian. Living like that and doing that. John even addresses this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4. Where he writes, By this we know that we come to know Him if we keep His commandments. Now, salvation will not come by keeping the commandments, and be glad because nobody but Jesus ever has. But assurance of salvation can come when we obey the commandments of God. In fact, I would go so far as to say that if you're in habitual, continual sin, you have no reason biblically to have assurance of your salvation. A pattern of disobedience is one of the reasons for doubt. I only mention this because it's a common problem, and I mention it to say, in the present case, that's not John's problem. You know why he's in prison? For doing right. He's in prison for preaching the truth. He told the adulterous king, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And he lost his freedom and would ultimately lose his head. I cite that simply on John's behalf to say, you can be walking in fellowship with God and still struggle with doubt. And you wonder why I'm not living in sin. You don't have to be living in sin to have doubt, because that's not the only reason for doubt. A pattern of disobedience. Secondly, and some of you are here this morning, there's a pressure from difficulty. I think one of the primary reasons for John's temporary doubt is found in a phrase in verse 2. Look down at it in your Bible. Now, when John had heard in the what? When John had heard in the what? In the prison, the works of Christ. That's when he sent these two disciples. Now, when you hear the word prison, don't think about the prisons of our day. Why, even the harshest and most severe conditions of the American prison system would be the Taj Mahal compared to where John the Baptist was. In fact, the prisons under Herod the Tetrarch who had imprisoned John the Baptist were most likely just deep holes in the ground. They didn't even have any grate or any bars over the top of the hole because the hole was so deep you weren't getting out. Now think about this. John the Baptist, a wild man, an outdoorsman, who lived his life out in the wilderness. I imagine his theme song would have been, "Give me land, lots of land, neath the starry sky above, don't fence me in." And now, a man who loved to live out in the open is at the bottom of a hole, probably sitting in his own bodily waste and filth. Darkness setting in upon him. And it is in that moment that perhaps he began to recall the prophecy of Isaiah, words that the preacher had spoken about him hundreds of years before. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Do you get it? John says, this was a prophecy about me and a prophecy about the Messiah. That when he comes, mountains will be brought low, valleys will be exalted, crooked ways will be made straight. It's a way of saying that wrongs will be righted and injustice will be put down. When he comes, he's going to make everything right. But for John right now, there's no highway in the desert. His mountain has not been made low. His valley has not been exalted. And in that context, he begins to wonder, is Jesus really the one? Isaiah 61, 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me." This is the Messiah speaking. "To preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." John would be well familiar with that passage. When the Messiah comes, captives are going to be liberated and prison doors are going to be opened. But sitting here, I don't see the opening of my prison. Is Jesus really the one? Isaiah 35, 4. "Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. For behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you." The prophet said, when the Christ comes, he's going to come and make everything right. Those who've done evil, he will come and recompense them. And in the process, he will come and save you. Can you imagine what's going on in the heart of the old baptizer? The wicked one is still on the throne and I'm at the bottom of this hole. That doesn't sound like the prophecy about the Christ. Are you the one? Or should we look for another? Isaiah 42. "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." And here's why the Messiah would come: to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. John has some expectations about the Messiah, and in this moment they're not being met. And that pressure of difficulty makes him begin to doubt the promises and the person of Christ. But I don't think we should be too hard this morning on Brother John, because I think we're cut out of the same bolt of cloth. It's easy to worship him as Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides when all the bills are paid. But when your biggest account closes its doors and starts to affect your bottom line, all of a sudden you can say, "Lord, are you really the one?" It's easy to praise him as Jehovah Shalom, the God of peace, when everything in your life is at peace. But when you're fighting hell by the acre, all of a sudden even the stout child of God can say, "Lord, what's up with this? Are you the one?" It's easy to worship him as Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, when the doctor calls and says, "Good news, The cancer's all gone. The report is clear. But when you're standing by a bedside in a hospice house, hoping your brother can get in from out of town before your mama breathes her last breath, all of a sudden you can say, I thought you were the resurrection and the life. Are you the Christ, or should we look for another? It's easy to praise Him as the restorer when you're walking down the aisle, but when you're leaving divorce court, the most faithful believer can say, Lord, what's up with that? Are you the real one, or should I look for another? It's easy on Easter Sunday to worship Him as the resurrection and the life. It's a whole lot harder when you're walking back from the cemetery when you just buried a son or a daughter. And the pressure of difficulty can be a cause of doubt. If I bear my soul with you this morning, the last year and a half or two, every time that I have to preach about or that we sing about God being a healer, it takes sheer faith. I got to preach that and see that and sing that by faith and not by sight. Because I don't see it. I don't see it around my place. I rejoice if it shows up around your place, but I don't see it personally. And it's in that crucible of adversity that even the most faithful child of God can say, are you the one? Or should we look for another? Why, if Paul and Silas had been in the neighboring prison and they'd started to sing, I think if they started singing Chain Breaker, John would have wanted to pop them in the mouth. Because he didn't know anything right now about a prison-shaking Savior or somebody who's going to come and break some chains. And when you and I walk through the ringers of life, that can become a reason for doubt. A pattern of disobedience, a pressure from difficulty, but then there's a problem with doctrine. Now, I personally believe that this is ultimately the problem that John the Baptist had. And when you and I, even in times of difficulty and hardship, question God and doubt Him, it is ultimately rooted in bad beliefs about the person and work of Jesus. Now, don't be bothered that I said John had some bad doctrine. He's a prophesied forerunner, but he was not omniscient. He was a sinner who needed to be saved by grace, and he, like all the prophets before him, had moments that they struggled with sin and the flesh and with doubt. John apparently had some incorrect, inaccurate, and insufficient doctrine. As he rolls over in his mind all of those promises about the liberation of captives and the freedom of prisoners, he overlooks the fact that that is primarily speaking of spiritual freedom. God in grace did liberate some actual prisoners in the Bible, but primarily it was about freedom from the prison of sin, freedom from the prison cell of hell itself. It's usually talking about the freedom that we sing about when we say things like, He set me free, yes, He set me free. He broke the bonds of prison for me. You don't have to have a mug shot or a rap sheet to say, Jesus set me free from prison, and He broke the chains that had me bound. That was talking about spiritual freedom. Furthermore, John had prophesied that when the Messiah came, He was coming with judgment to set everything aright. How could that be so if John is wallowing in prison for preaching truth while Jesus seemingly does nothing? The error that he had is that those prophecies of Isaiah and others are going to find their ultimate fulfillment, listen, not in the Lord Jesus' first coming, but in His second coming. John has a problem with timing right here. It's not time yet for all these things to happen. But for the child of God, doctrinal error can lead you to doubt. It'll lead you to doubt your salvation. It'll lead you to doubt the provision and promises of God. For example, if you believe that salvation is you reaching up to God and God reaching down to you, that's wrong, by the way, but you'll spend all of your life wondering, did I reach up far enough? If you believe that you have to keep the commandments to merit or maintain your salvation, you'll spend every day of your life wondering, have I done enough? And the answer is no, you haven't. If you believe that salvation means you're going to be healthy and wealthy, I mean, you bought the hook, line, and sinker from the TV preacher, then you'll doubt the promises of God when you're broke and sick. If you believe that salvation is not secure, I mean, you sit in this room today and you don't think that salvation is secure, then you're always going to wonder, have I done enough to maintain my salvation? And by the way, I'm not trying to be unkind, but if you think that you can lose your salvation, but that you haven't lost it, you're full of pride and you're lying to yourself. The greatest evidence that you cannot lose your salvation is that you hadn't lost it. Because if you could lose it, you would have lost it before lunchtime yesterday. But if you don't understand that, you're going to be riddled with doubt. If you think that salvation assurance comes because you got to remember the time, the point, and the place, then you're going to be forever looking into the past rather than looking into the present, and you will be filled with doubt. If you think that salvation comes by reciting a prayer, then you'll spend your whole life wondering, was I really sincere? Maybe I need to pray it again and nail it down, which is a phrase nowhere in the Bible. Maybe I need to nail it down and be rebaptized. By the way, if I were looking to nail something down, I would try to find something a whole lot more reliable than my human effort and a pool full of water. Yeah. I don't know if you know it or not, but you can't nail stuff to water. It doesn't work. If you believe that salvation is you holding on to God, I'm going to hold on and hold on and keep on keeping on, then you'll wonder if your grip is strong enough. Someone in this room, no doubt, says, well, I don't think God will ever let go of me, but I think a person can decide to let go of him. Well, that's wrong doctrine, because the only person holding on in salvation is God holding on to us. One modern songwriter put it like this: when I fear my faith will fail, he will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, Christ will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold. And you can't either, by the way. Through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, but thank God he will hold me fast. You say, well, that's a good song, but I don't base my theology on song. I want Bible. Well, thank you for asking. For I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The reality of doubt, the reasons for doubt. And let's look to our text finally and see the remedy for doubt. These disciples of John come in verse 3. John wants to know, are you the one that should come, or should we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. I want you to observe the way that Jesus answers that question, because it's the same answer today. He gives a deed and he gives a declaration. He shows something and then he says something. He says, I'm going to do something for you, and then I'm going to tell you why I did it and make sure you understand what I just did. And I want you to go tell John what you have seen and what you've heard. Go tell him about my work and go tell him about my word. And John only had one part in the equation. He had to trust. in the work and the word of Jesus. So let's look at those two things before we're finished. The remedy for doubt, number one, I must trust the work that he did. Now, Matthew does not give us the chronology as clearly as Dr. Luke does. But you can study it later in Luke's gospel. When these men come with a question, Jesus does not immediately answer it. He does something first. In fact, he does quite a few things first. Luke 7 is where we record the resurrection of the widow of Nain's son. And that is but one miracle that Jesus performed. Luke tells us this in chapter 7, starting in verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And at that very hour, he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. So Jesus started answering their questions sort of like this. He says, hold on to your question just a minute. I got to do something first. Sickness, be healed. Leprosy, be cleansed. Blind man, start to see. Deaf man, start to hear. Dumb man, start to speak. Dead boy in the casket, stop the pallbearers. Get up from the dead. And then he turns and says, go tell John what you just saw. What's the significance of that? Well, we return to the prophecy of Isaiah. Chapter 35, verses 5 and 6. When the Messiah comes, then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. Here was the key to assurance in John's life, and listen, beloved, in my life and yours. Listen to it carefully. Jesus does something and says, put all your trust in that. He's going to give a word, but you don't have to take my word for it. Here's something I'm going to do, and you got to trust that that's enough. What is the great work that the Messiah came to do? See him hanging on a bloody cross outside the city of Jerusalem, bearing and becoming the sins of his people. But right before he died, he said something. Tetelestai. It's settled. It's accomplished. It's fulfilled. It's paid. It's done. It is finished. He says, I've paid every cost. I've met every demand. I've satisfied every requirement. Now look at what I've done and put your trust in that. Ask him, Lord, has enough been done for me to be saved? Before he says something, he may show you something, and he may show you nail-scarred hands and nail-pierced feet. He may show you a spear-riven side and a thorn-scarred brow and said, trust that that's enough. I did the work. I fulfilled the law. Here's the work. Trust in that. So I must, number one, trust the work that he did. Secondly, I must trust the word he declared. After telling them in verse 5, go tell them about all these miracles that you've seen. John will know what you're talking about. John will know what that means. Verse 6, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. Tell them about the miracles. He knows Isaiah's prophecy. He knows that's one of my messianic calling cards. But then give him another part of the message. Lean in close, church, and listen carefully. Tell him, blessed are those who are not offended by me. Scholars are nearly unanimous that verse 6 is both a word of encouragement and a word of rebuke. If it's a rebuke, it's a gentle one. For Jesus in compassion turns and he reaffirms the credibility of John as a great man. It's obvious that John's doubts were temporary and passing. But what does it mean when he said, blessed is the one who is not offended by me? John, blessed is the one who is not scared off from me because of their inaccurate beliefs about what I came to do. Blessed is the one who understands. I did not come to fix every temporary problem, Blessed is the one who is not bothered by the fact, I did not come for this to be your best life now. Blessed is the one who's not offended by the fact that I did not come to meet every one of your right now needs. I came for the purpose of redeeming you from your sin. Daniel Doriani, in his wonderful commentary, writes that John needed confirmation and strength, and Jesus granted them. John's disciples leave with the answers, John will be all right. And so will anyone else. Riddled with temporary and occasional doubt, if you ever find yourself in a prison of doubt, listen, friend, trust in His work, trust in His word, turn the key, and get out of the prison of doubt.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.